Revelation chapter 1. We're back to the chapter preceding the letters, the two chapters of the letters to the seven churches. And the chapter 1 shows us Jesus and who is writing these letters, who is sending them, and who is the power to the churches have in their midst and such. And so we want to look verse 9, Revelation 1. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance, which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. Let's pray. We're thankful that you are just as you are, and we don't see you this way as John did in this vision. But Lord, you are that way all the time and more. We have to say, Lord, that we believe that your glory was toned down for that appearance, even though it was glorious. Because, Lord, your glory expands into the heavens. Help us to have the sight that John saw in our hearts, that we can't see with our eyes, that we might have the same effect he had from seeing it that day. In Jesus' name, amen. Is there anything about your life that you would change if you could change it? Or is there absolutely in your life nothing that you would change? You wouldn't change your children? You wouldn't change your health? You wouldn't get a new car even? I mean, is there nothing that you would change? Would anybody say, I just can't think of a problem I have? Problems? I can't think of a problem. Really, everybody and everything in this world has a problem. Churches have problems. Banks have problems. Hospitals have problems. Police departments, fire departments, restaurants, businesses of all kinds, schools have problems. Even movie stars have problems. And we have problems from movie stars. There are trees in your yard that have problems. Bushes, flowers, grass. Everything has problems. Churches often are looked upon as a place you would never find any problems. Church problems arise from different sources. Some arise from outside. You know, if the world's hostile toward the church, if the church is unpopular and the church is undesirable to the world, that's an external factor. Some problems a church has are internal, among the membership, people who come to the church who are causing problems. Some problems are big. Some are just inconveniences or annoyances or something we would prefer not to have. Some we can fix. Some are outside our ability to directly influence them and fix them. And some say, and I think it's common, that if churches were of God, if the church was really the work of God, a church would have no problems whatsoever. And the fact that churches have problems, some people use to condemn the church as a whole. Because if we were really of God, we would not have a problem in the world. Such hypocrites these churches are, they say. There should never be any strife in a church. And if there's strife in a church, it means it's totally invalid. And don't talk to me about coming to church or people fighting there. Don't talk to me about hearing about Jesus. His people don't get along. Now, there are problems we should never have. And if there's fighting among Christians, that's something that the world sees and it should not see. And Jesus said they'll know we're his disciples if we have love for one another. And so we should not have certain problems. And if we do, we should quickly dispense of them. But the church is among the tares. We're the wheat among the tares. And both are going to grow together until the harvest. And in the church, there are tares. Churches have a lot of tares, not just wheat. So that to have conflict, we are in a war, is not unusual. In fact, all the people who would find troubles in banks and their jobs and stores, they would still go to banks and their jobs and stores. They just don't want to go to church. They want an excuse not to. The reason Jesus is speaking to the seven churches in Asia is because they have problems that can be fixed. There are problems that they cannot fix. But inside the church, they can fix what is troubling them according to Jesus' counsel. So that's the beginning chapter. The theme of Revelation is Jesus Christ. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ, like he's telling us things he wants us to know. It's also the revelation of Jesus Christ because he's revealing things about himself. We saw it already in the first part of this chapter. Who he is, what he is, his eternity, his power, his holiness. And that theme never stops. That theme beginning here in chapter 1 sets the tone for the rest of the book. This is the end of the first century. Around 94, 96 AD. All the apostles were dead except John. He was the ancient one. Jesus had risen and ascended decades before. These churches had been in existence for some time. And over the course of time, things had changed. Of course, being away from the Lord that long and the apostles being gone that long, except for John. Rome had realized after a while that Christianity was not a part of Judaism. At first, since Judaism was an acceptable religion to Rome, Christians escaped persecution. But as soon as it was obvious that Christianity was separate, then the persecution came. And all the martyrdom and the pressure and Domitian and other emperors turned their attention to the Christians because the Christians would not worship Caesar. And they were an illegal religion, spoken very ill of by the people of the time. And so because of these factors, they were discouraged and fearful and thinking maybe they would be destroyed, wiped out. And John is part of the persecution. And he tells us in verse 9 that he was on the island called Patmos. Notice what it says about the island he is not on. He does not say he was on the island of Hilton Head, which would not be a bad thing. He does not say he was on the island chain known as Hawaii. Also, unless there's a volcano where you are, not a bad thing. The island John was on was not a nice island. It was more of a bare, island. There's nothing there. It's like the island that Amelia Earhart was supposed to land on between California and where she took off from. And she never found it. It was a little sliver in the ocean, a mile long maybe, very narrow. That's where he was. And he was there because he was exiled, because he believed in Jesus and his word and the person of Christ, and he did not deny that. So it says in verse 9 that he was a brother, a fellow partaker in tribulation and perseverance in the kingdom of Christ. So he's one of them. And he writes to them, identifying with their problems and persecutions. And we're told in verse 10 that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day, of course, being today, Sunday. The Lord's Day being the reason it's called that, the resurrection. The Lord's Day, he rose from the dead, that kind of makes for a day that's yours. When you rise from the dead, that's your day. And that's when the Christians began to meet to commemorate that in the new life in Christ. So he was in the Spirit, means he was in under the influence of the Holy Spirit, showing him a vision. And he heard a loud voice, like the sound of a trumpet. This was in this past week. You're going to be envious. I got a text from the president this week. And it came in, and I said something like no action was necessary. It was a presidential alert. And I appreciated him personally telling me that. Because a lot of things going on in the world, and sometimes you think about them, you think, well, I wonder if something I need to be worried about. No, he told me. Don't have to worry, just no action. And I went back to my work. And other people, I understand, got that too. One woman said she considered it an assault. Because it wasn't a text like, boop, boop, boop. It was a, an Amber Alert sign. And it scared her. And so it was taken different ways. But it was heard. John heard a very distinct and powerful voice that was authoritative. It was above all other sounds. It was loud and it was clear. The sound of a trumpet it speaks to the clarity of it. It was a clear message and very loud. And the voice, as he turns to see, is that of Jesus. God spoke in this fashion in Exodus before the Mount Sinai. When the children of Israel were around Mount Sinai, there were thunderings and lightning and rumblings, and the people were scared to death. So the coming of the appearance of God on the mountain shook the people, and they were frightened. Jesus comes with a loud voice, a tone of majesty and authority, and it humbles us. And this is what John saw. It says he clearly heard the voice, loud and as a trumpet. That's one of the most common things, and people don't get this part. Jesus says in verse 11, write in the book what you see and send it to the seven churches, and we have the list of that. And when John turned to see, he saw the appearance of Christ. People would do well to see that. We don't get to see it like John did. One of the most common ways people, including church people, disobey God is by rejecting His Word. Do you think this past week and the past couple of weeks dealing with the Supreme Court thing like we've seen, do you think a lot of these people sat down and they said, what would Jesus have us do? I bet on one hand you would have fingers left over. They don't care. Any kind of concern for either the one who came forward or the one being accused, there was none of that. It was a political power play, my opinion. And to run it through Scripture would have been a whole lot different story. There would have been a loving and a compassionate and a caring and a truthful dealing. There wouldn't be just wild accusations. All those things would have been completely different in so many ways. And the way the media reported it would have been so much different if Jesus would have been involved in their thinking. And so when the reason they do that or don't do is basically they do not see Jesus as someone to fear. So why would they think about considering what he would have them do before they do what they do? He's a false God to some. He doesn't have any care about the world to some. They see the Bible as a man-made instrument, an ancient document, impertinent, inapplicable to our times. They stand up to God's moral law. They say, we don't like it, and we have the ability to change it. And so they parade a new morality as though they are God. And you know, in the churches, there have been many instances in the last several years, last several decades, where church councils will get together in a church. And they will talk about things the Bible has addressed regarding whether women should be the pastor, whether homosexuals should be in the priesthood as they would have at their churches, or things of that nature. And they've come together and they've decided to go against the Bible and then claim to be followers of Jesus. So that's the way people handle the Word of God. They're deaf to it. And if we remain deaf to it, then when people hear it at the judgment, it will melt them away because they're not ready for it. Just to imagine that the voice of Jesus Christ is a whimpery little thing, a whiny thing, without volume and without authority, puts people in great danger. I've told you before that summertime for us in North Carolina growing up, part of that was to go pick blackberries. We picked blackberries in the summertime when it was hot. Not as hot as down here, but it was hot. And we were told how to pick blackberries. And if we were not prepared for that, we would be eaten up with chiggers. And being eaten up with chiggers, one of them is enough to be considered eaten up by them, to me. Because I've had them. And we had to dress up in long sleeves, flannel long sleeve shirts with kerosene on our sleeves, and long pants. And we would wrap up as best we could. And we had to watch out for thorns, because that's where blackberries grow, among thorns. Do you think I ever had a thorn hit my finger while I was picking a blackberry? Did I ever go without that happening? Would be a better question. But you go if you're prepared, you're ready as best you can be. The voice of Jesus gets people ready so that when he speaks in the judgment, it is a voice of kindness instead of judgment. But he is both. So Jesus directs John to write his words in letters to the seven churches. Not for consideration. Not to vote on. Not for the church council to figure out what part they want to implement. But for it all to be followed. Because he's the authority. And he shows himself that way because that's the way he is in reality. And remember the churches named, I read in verse 11. All of these, if you were to leave Patmos, go to Ephesus, which is nearest to Patmos, and you took the road from Ephesus, you'd come to each of those cities in order, all the way to Laodicea. So the writing is to the seven churches of Asia, but the figure of seven and the fact that they're in order going farther from Patmos shows us that all churches are intended. Although all churches will not have the same problem, just as all those seven churches did not have the same problem. But the glory that Jesus shows here is to get our mind in the proper focus. Let's just say people, you know, used to use maps. Remember that? You had to unfold a map and you learn how to fold it back. You say you had a map. We always got maps. Go to Minnesota. AAA. So you get a map. You wonder where to go. You look at the map. Yeah, okay, we're on the right road. Are we on the right road? Yeah, we're on the right road. You're going somewhere and you say, is this the right way? You look at the map. Yeah, we're at the right way. Take that same trip without the map. Every time you come to a place where it looks like you're in the wrong place, you have no map, you don't know if you're in the right place or the wrong place. So you don't have assurance anymore. And now you don't have confidence because you may be on the wrong road and you have no map. So then you begin to fret. Some fret enough to where they're going the right way, but they turn around and go back because they don't have confidence. But if they had the map, they would know. Well, Jesus has given us a map as such to his words in the Bible, and we're to follow those. If we get away from them, we're always wondering whether we're going the right way. And as I said before, many churches can see they're going the wrong way, and they just don't care. But the voice of Jesus gives us the way we're supposed to go. As long as we heed that, we're going to be going in the right way, and we're going to be knowing we're going the right way. And when we go through a bad neighborhood, we say, are we really on the right road? And we look at the map. Yeah, we're okay. Just keep going till the end, and we're out, and we're good. That's the voice. Now let's look at the glory, verse 12. I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Seven golden lampstands represent the seven churches. We see that in verse 20, the seven stars, the seven angels, the seven churches, the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So lampstands refer to the churches. They're lights. They have lights. Zechariah, you know, had the lamp, and it was fed by the Spirit of God. That's a picture of the church. So the lampstands represent each of the seven churches that is receiving a letter from Jesus. And one like a son of man, verse 13 says, standing in the midst of the lampstands. So, of course, that's Jesus. He's speaking as Daniel did, seeing visions. One like the Son of Man, standing in the middle of the lampstands. There's a half a good song that I don't know who sings it. He was there all the time. That's good. He was there all the time. Well, that's good too. Waiting patiently in line. What? What happened to that song? He was there all the time. He's in the middle of the lampstand. He was there all the time. He's in the middle of the lampstand, waiting patiently in line. What? He's in the middle of the lampstand. He just spoke with a powerful voice. He thundered clearly, like the voice of a trumpet. Glorious. Waiting in line. Are you kidding me? What happened to that song? He's not left them to fend for themselves. He's not left them to build their own church. He's not waiting for them to ask him to come in to the church. He's the Lord of the church. It's his church. He's not waiting. He's telling. He's in the midst of them in power and authority and glory. He's in command. When I go to a restaurant, I order what I want to order. Do you do that? Do you ever say, just bring me whatever you got in there. I don't care. I'm certainly not going to say that. And if you order and they come back with, you order a bean burrito, they come back with a shark across your plate. I'm going to say something about that. I didn't order that. We're in the point of command. Jesus is in the place of command. Churches are really off if we think that Jesus is waiting for us to do something and he's going to come along and bless it. He was glorious. Notice, he was glorious in his clothing, verse 13. Clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. Robes were worn by people in authority, priests, kings, and prophets. And it could be either, but the fact that there's a sash is particularly a priestly accessory. Exodus 28:4 says that the priest wore a sash. Look at Hebrews 4, verse 15. Jesus, writing to the churches who are being persecuted, who are anxious and fearful of the times they're living in. How does he speak to them? He speaks to them with authority as the king, but he also is dressed in a priestly garb, showing his compassion and aid for his people. Hebrews 4:15. If we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's what Jesus is portraying himself as. The powerful aid. The great high priest who understands our condition and helps us. Notice also verse 14, back in our text, he was glorious in his holiness. Verse 14 says, his head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow. He had a white hair and a white like wool and snow, which typifies purity. We saw this. Look back at Daniel. This is, again, echoing something in Daniel chapter 7. One of the visions that Daniel received here in Daniel 7 verse 9. I kept looking. Of course, I'm skipping the part he was looking before. I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. The wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. And so there you see the description similar to what we see in Revelation. It's a purity, a whiteness, a glorious holiness. His eyes, back in our text, verse 14, were like a flame of fire, discerning, able to see all things, knowing all things, judging according to what is happening, seeing everything. The eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the whole earth, seeking, watching, knowing. His feet were like glowing, burnished bronze. Burnished means to shine. Shine bronze, burn. You burn it to purify it. It glows. His feet were like that. They weren't brass, but they were like that. They were shining and glowing like bronze that has been polished and made to glow in the fire. It speaks of the righteous judgment that he renders. When you came to a king, the king was always up on the throne above you. The person who came to the king was below you, so you were really at the king's feet. When he judged you, it was righteous. And so the Lord Jesus, whenever he judges, nobody will say, "Now wait a minute, that's wrong." He's righteous in his judgment. He's righteous in his being. He's holy entirely. And you remember in Isaiah, when Isaiah saw the Lord, everybody was saying, "Holy, holy, holy." We've sung already. And because his great holiness is glorious. He was also glorious in authority. Back to our text in verse 14. Verse 15. His feet, or verse 15. His voice was like the sound of many waters. You know, and we've all probably been like to a waterfall. You go to a waterfall, the closer you get to a waterfall, the louder it gets. The best way to approach a waterfall as it's getting louder is from downstream. If you're going the other way, you're about to have a trip. But you get up to a waterfall and it is loud because there's so much water hitting the ground. If it's raining at the same time, it's even more. So his voice was like the sound of many waters. It means it filled the space, again, with authority, because he was glorious. And it says in verse 16, in his right hand he held seven stars. We're told also, remember in verse 20, that the seven stars are the seven angels, the seven churches. Angels are not angelic angels, heavenly angels, but they were messengers, people in authority, pastors or elders in the churches that he was writing to. So he is saying that he's holding in his hand those who are in authority in the churches. He has authority over those who are in authority in the churches. So he's writing to them to carry out his authority in the churches. And out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. I have a sharp two-edged knife. I miss Miss Lena for a number of reasons. One year she said, you know, I know you love guns. She gave me a knife. It was the sharpest knife. It's a dangerous knife. It's a two-edged sharp knife. It's not like Rambo's, but it would be Rambo's knife, baby. And it cuts both ways. He speaks to the churches in authority. He speaks to the church and says, I've got the sharp two-edged sword. You need to listen to me. He speaks to the world the same way. The enemies of the church in Revelation 19, he slays with the sword of his mouth. So he's not just a whimpering person giving an opinion. He is giving his command as the Lord. And his face was shining like the sun in its strength, his glory. Now quickly, verse 17, John reacted. I saw him. I fell at his feet like a dead man. That happens every time in Scripture where the glory of God is seen. You got people today who say, oh, I saw Jesus and we just had a good talk and sat there under the tree and in the chair and we just had a little talk. You know right then that they didn't see Jesus. Jesus' glory, his power, his awesome holiness, John in submission fell at his feet like he was dead. So must we maintain the same. We will not see this vision. The same is true. We must maintain godly fear. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. We are to maintain a constant submission to our sovereign Lord without seeing this. Growing up, we had toys, miniaturized toys. I had miniaturized toys of guns. I had miniaturized toys of planes, tanks. I even had miniaturized football players that I could play with. But the real things, the real guns, the real tanks, the real football players, that's scary. And what the world has done, and the church in many cases has done, has miniaturized Jesus Christ into a toy. But he's not. It's time we corrected that in the church forever, to see Jesus the way he is and to respond to him according to his glory and holiness and power and his authority. Let's pray. Lord, we're given this and shown this, and John gave it to the churches so that we would know who's talking to us. It's not some human. It's not some optional person. It's you. And Lord, we would do well if we would have your fear always in our hearts and minds. In Jesus' name.